to satisfy your curiosity. I think a lot of times people come to the book of Revelation and just want to satisfy their curiosity. Remember this, folks. When Daniel and John received these prophecies that we're looking at in the book of Revelation, they fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus as dead men. I mean, these were powerful, powerful prophecies in which they received. And so understand this. When we study this, this is a time where we come with an attitude of worship to study what's going to come and what's going to take place. And so be sure to do that as you go along with this with me, because it's just going to be a sweet time in our lives, I pray, and I hope it'll be helpful to you and to me as we walk through this together. So let's pick up in verse number 4. If you would please stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. And I'm just going to cover again just a few verses tonight. Now, when we get more into Revelation, we'll tackle several verses at one time, but just chapter 1 is so rich, I want to make sure that we get all the truth that we can out of it. But verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you today. And Lord, as we look at these rich verses and we have before us, Father, again, I just pray that you'd speak to our heart in a mighty and a passionate and a powerful way. Father, I pray that you glorify yourself and how you speak to us. And Father, you would so enlighten us to these truths and remind us of some truth that we needed to be reminded of. And Father, I pray that you would have your will and your way in our hearts tonight. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for what you do and how you do it in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Well, as we see in verse 4, John starts by identifying his audience. Now, who is he writing this to? In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is writing this to the seven churches in Asia, or the seven churches in Asia Minor, more specifically. Now you say, well, why does he use or pick out seven churches? Well, because what God does, and you're going to learn this as we go through the book of Revelation, but you have to learn a little bit about numerology in Scripture, because numbers mean a lot. They are symbolic of many things. And the words and the number seven is the number for perfection. And isn't it amazing that God, who is a perfect God, always does a perfect work? I mean, if you look at it, if you remember, there were 7 days of creation. Well, really, 6 days. 7th day was a rest. But we count that as part of creation. And then we have, if you will, God gives us 7 days in a week. You think it's accident that it's that way. And you go all through. There's 7 music notes in a chord or in a spectrum or a simultaneous music. There's 7 colors in the spectrum of colors. Everything God done, he done in this type way. Remember when Jericho fell in the book of Joshua, what do you find? You find 7 priests with 7 trumpets. It took 7 days, and they walked around the city 7 times, and then they shouted. And so all through Scripture, we see this. We see this throughout all of Scripture. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, what we find is we find that the number 7 is given to us 49 times in the book of Revelation. You say, why 49 times? Well, guess what 7 times 7 is? 49. And in the book of Revelation, we have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials. We have 7 beatitudes. We have 7 lampstands. And listen, we have 7 spirits. In other words, and we'll find out what that means in just a minute. But God always done it in this way. Now, the two numbers that you need to understand in the book of Revelation is the number 7 we just talked about, and then the number 3. The number 3 means divine completeness. Everything God created, he created in threes. Think about it a minute. And the Bible says of you and I that we are made body, soul, and what? Spirit. So in other words, we're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Matter of fact, the Bible in 1 Thessalonians says that we will be presented holy, body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says that when God created man, he created man and gave him Eve, or gave him woman to be his helpmeet, and then gave them offspring. And so even the division of the family is found in threes. The offices of the church are found in threes. You have the pastor, you have the deacons, and then you have the lay people or the laity. Some people ask me sometimes, they say, why is there not a fourth office being elders? Well, can I tell you, God created everything in threes and he's never broke his pattern. And so everything God's done, he's done in threes. Well, when you come to the book of Revelation, there's three forms of judgment: the trumpets, the vials, and the seals. And there's three forms of judgment in which God does in the book of Revelation. And so you're going to see those two numbers come up time and time again as we go through this book. Now, I want us to look at a few things today. I want us to look first at what I call the gift of grace. In verse number 4, here's what it says. John, to the seven churches which in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, I want you to see something with me. This gift of grace is God is writing to these churches. And if you're writing a book of judgment, which Revelation primarily is, and it's to reveal the person of the Lord Jesus, but to reveal him in this way. He is going to come as just judge to judge the world. But he begins this book of judgment with grace. In other words, he says, you and I, this salutation or this greeting that we looked at in Philippians, he said, even though there's coming judgment, he says, I'm writing unto you, churches, and that grace may be a part of your life. Now you say, why is that important? Well, here's the great truth. You and I are protected from the judgment of God because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of God. And so you and I have become a people that has now come under the umbrella of grace. Therefore, we can say, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Somebody asks me all the time, they ask me, they say, do you believe that the church is kept from the tribulation? I absolutely do. You say, well, one person told me rapture is not mentioned in the Bible. I got news for you, folks. Rapture is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. There's 5 raptures in Scripture. Y'all remember all the way back in Genesis, Enoch? The Bible says he was, and then he was not. Now, I'm not very smart, but if you was and you was not, something took place. Matter of fact, Hebrews says that he was translated. Guess what the word translated means? It means raptured. It means at that moment he was taken out. The Bible says of Elijah that he was taken out in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Bible says of you and I being the church that the trumpet's going to blow and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Bible says the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead, walked upon this earth for 40 days and showed himself risen. In Acts chapter 1, folks, the disciples looked and they gazed, and the Lord Jesus ascended into the clouds, and he was raptured out of here bodily. Listen, the only person in the triune Godhead that has a body is the Lord Jesus. And bodily he came, and bodily he went back, and bodily he's coming again. And bodily, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And bodily, he's our high priest. And bodily, he's intervening for us day and night. And you say, well, what's the fifth rapture? Well, it's found in the book of Revelation. You have 2 witnesses that will come, and they will be flaming evangelists in that day. And the Bible says that they will be slain by the Antichrist and his people, and they will be laid in the streets of Jerusalem for all the world to see. Now you say, why is that important? Because I want to ask you a question. 2,000 years ago when this was written, there was no ability for every nation and every tongue to see 2 men laying in the streets of Jerusalem. You want to know how perfect the Word of God is? God penned that in knowing that one day we would live in a day in which there would be satellite TV, and today we can say we're the only people that's ever lived in this world that can say right now, right here, we can see two dead men laying in the streets of Jerusalem. And the Bible says God will raise them up and then rapture them out. So you say, do you believe in the rapture? I do believe in the rapture. And you say, well, preacher, that doesn't mean that the rapture comes before the tribulation. Well, let me throw another thing at you. How many of y'all agree that you and I have become the temple of a holy God? The Bible says there will never, ever be more than one temple at a time. So now let me ask you a question. Adam, when he was created out of the dust of the earth, Adam was indwelt by the Spirit of God, the life of God. And he was the temple of God. Matter of fact, the word God breathed in him the breath of life, it's the Greek word we get the word zoe, means spiritual life. God breathed into him his life. And Adam became a living soul. Adam was the tabernacle, the dwelling place of a holy God. But Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, God said, you will surely die, spiritually and physically. And immediately, God departed from Adam. And then God raised up Moses, and God said to Moses, he said, I want to dwell with my people, and I want to be their God, and I want them to be my people. And so the Bible says that God directed Moses to build what was called the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle would be the Holy of Holies that would represent the presence of God. And now God was dwelling with his people in a tabernacle. Then God said, I don't want a tabernacle that will journey around, because now you've made it to my land of promise, being the Canaan. And so therefore he raised up Solomon to build the temple. And now the temple was the dwelling place of God. Then we had that temple destroyed and another temple was built. And Jesus prophesied that that temple, meaning himself, but also literally the physical temple, would be destroyed. And you say, why was it destroyed? Because there had to be room for another temple. And God said, I'll never have more than one temple at a time. And you say, what was the other temple? Look in the mirror. You are that temple. And listen, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit took his residence inside a man, man became the temple of a holy God. And you say, well, why does that prove the rapture? Well, let me ask you a question. What happens in the tribulation? The third temple is being built. The third temple comes to be built. And in 3.5 years, that temple will be completed. And the Antichrist will come and desecrate that temple. But listen, one day that place will be the throne of David, where Jesus will come and rule and reign with you and I for 1,000 years. He'll never have more than one temple at a time. So what has he got to do? He's got to remove this temple so the other temple can be made. I want to tell you something, folks. If you think you're going through the tribulation, have fun. I'm out of here. Amen? Amen? I'm out of here. God will never, ever make it that way. And so here's what he's writing. He says, I'm writing to you seven churches. And I'm writing this to you that you would understand there's a gift of grace. By grace, he is protecting you from this judgment in which he's going to say. Now, the book of Revelation also tells us of many things that's going to happen. There's going to be wars. There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be carnage. There's going to be famines. There's going to be all these different things that are going to take place. But listen to me, folks. Notice what he says. Grace and what? Peace. Isn't it amazing, in a time which is going to be full of war and famine and bloodshed and heartache and heartbreak and men crying that they would die and cannot die? That's what the Bible says is going to happen. You and I are walking in perfect peace. Why? Because we're going to be with him. And so I got news for you, folks. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God's going to take care of us. I'm glad of that. Because this time is not a time for the church. It's a time for those that are not part of the church. There's a twofold purpose in the tribulation. Number one is for God to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which is to bring the Jews unto himself. And number two, that God would judge the world and those that rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We know that from the book of Thessalonians. But you and I are protected under grace, and through grace we have peace, and you and I will not be part of that time. That's the gift of grace that God's given us. But notice this, he not only tells us about this gift being grace and peace, but he tells us about the giver of the gift. Notice what he says. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come. Now, who is this? Well, this is speaking of the everlasting Father. In other words, this grace and peace that you and I enjoy is from him being the everlasting Father. He is God, and he is the giver of this grace. And listen, he being God, which is and was and which is to come, meaning that God is, he will be, and he will ever be. He never ceases to be who he is. He is eternal. He is everlasting. And folks, listen, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Some people say, well, God's different today than he was in the Old Testament. No, he's the same. It's just you and I live under grace instead of the law. And one man said to me one time, he said, well, listen, he said, God's got to have changed. And I said, no, he didn't. He said, well, he had to. And I said, why you think that? He said, because when Moses went to God about the man picking up sticks, God said to stone him. Remember the guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath? And Moses went to God and said, what do you want me to do with him? And God said, stone him to death. And so, and he said, that wouldn't happen today, everybody would be dead. Amen? I said, God ain't changed. He's just as holy now as he was then. I said, the difference is, they were under law, we're under grace. And the grace of God does not diminish our responsibility of walking in the holiness and righteousness of God. The grace of God gives us the ability to walk in the holiness and righteousness of God. And so God's never changed. And so here's what John says. He said, I'm writing to you seven churches, and I'm telling you right now, grace and peace is the gift, but the giver begins with the Father, who is everlasting. Now, notice the second person this comes from. Not only the eternal or everlasting Father, but the empowering Holy Spirit. He says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought you said it was the Holy Spirit. And yet here it says there's seven spirits. Well, this is a reference to a passage in Isaiah that gives seven characteristics of the person, one person, of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, let me tell you this. The Holy Spirit's not an it, not a thing, he's a person. And by the way, when you get saved, you got all the Holy Spirit. One man told me one time, said, oh, I got part of the Holy Spirit, and then afterwards, after I get sanctified enough, I'll get more of the Holy Spirit. I got a question for you. If the Holy Spirit's a person, how do you divide a person? It's a good question, isn't it? You and I received all the Holy Spirit when we got saved. Now, here's what this Isaiah passage says. Let me read it to you. It may be on the screen. It is on the screen. Listen to what it says. And the Spirit of the Lord, there's the first characteristic, will rest upon him, and the Spirit of the wisdom, there's the second, and the Spirit of understanding, there's the third, and the Spirit of counsel, there's the fourth, and of might, there's the fifth, and the Spirit of knowledge, there's the sixth, and of the fear of the Lord, there's the seventh. That's the sevenfold characteristic of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. When you receive the life of God, you receive the life of Christ, and it's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord. And the Bible says not only that, but he is our wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom. Listen, you and I have no ability to understand Scripture without the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it this way, that the things of God are foolishness to the natural man, for they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so you and I only have wisdom by the Spirit of God. And so it says that he's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. How do I know now that I have wisdom to what the Word of God's saying, how do I know how to apply that to my life? Well, the Holy Spirit does that for us. So not only does he give us wisdom to understand what God's saying to us, he gives us understanding to how to apply it. I had a man one time tell me, he said, a doctor of mine, he said to me, you need to lose weight. I said, I want a second opinion. I had wisdom to know what he was saying. I just didn't want to apply it. By the way, y'all pray for me. I'm on a diet, and I've already lost 15 pounds, so glory to God. But anyway, Brandon's my next step. But amen, Brandon. After I get my knee fixed, brother, I'm coming. But anyway, so here's what God does. God gives us wisdom by the Spirit, gives us understanding by the Spirit. He gives us counsel, and then he gives us the power to walk in the counsel he gives us. That's the mind. And then what he does is give us knowledge to experience the Lord Jesus and gives us the ability to walk in fear of the Lord. That's the sevenfold characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And so not only do we have the giver of grace being the everlasting Father, but he does that through the empowering Holy Spirit. Now notice the next thing. It also comes from Jesus Christ, from the eternal Son. So grace is not only from the Father, by the Spirit, but through the Son. Listen to me. Grace is from the Father, by the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus. That's how we receive grace and peace. Now, what does it say about the Lord Jesus here? Well, notice a few things it says about this eternal Son being the Lord Jesus. We see his message. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ was the one that testified and showed forth the true witness of who the Father was. In other words, Jesus showed forth that was truth. Matter of fact, they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, you keep talking about the Father. Show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father. Jesus Christ was the perfect truth lived out before men. And so he was the faithful witness. Now listen, you and I can witness of the Lord, and we need to witness of the Lord. But our witness of the Lord will be flawed from time to time. But can I tell you, Jesus' witness of the Father will never, ever be flawed. And he was the perfect, faithful witness of God. We see his message. Now, notice the second part. Not only does it say he's the faithful witness, but he said the first begotten of the dead. This is his miracle. We see his message, we see his miracle. What does this mean, first begotten of the dead? Well, there's a twofold meaning here. It simply means this. If you study Scripture, you understand Jesus was not the first one to raise from the dead. Matter of fact, Jesus himself raised three people from the dead in the Gospels. The Bible says he raised Jairus' daughter, he raised the widow's son, and then he raised Lazarus. And so the Lord did three miracles of resurrection. So why does it say here he's the first begotten of the resurrection from the dead? Because there was a big difference between Jairus' daughter and the widow's son and Lazarus and the Lord Jesus. You say, what was it? They were rose to die again. He rose to never die again. And therefore, he's the only one and the first one that was rose in incorruptible body to never, ever die and never, ever be decayed. And so what it means is Jesus is the reason you and I one day, even though we may breathe our last breath and be buried in the ground out here in the graveyard, one day, I got news for you, you're coming out of the grave. And you say, how is that? Because Jesus is the firstborn. He's the one that brought that about. And you and I are identified with the Lord Jesus, and we get in on what he is. But the other thing about the firstborn is it speaks of authority. Because the firstborn of the family had the authority of the family after the father died and got a double portion of the inheritance. And so what it means is that not only was the Lord Jesus the first that would raise never to die again, but Jesus being the first begotten means that he has all authority over death and over resurrection. And you and I get in on that. That's what the glorious truth. I'm not going to take time to go through it, but go back home and read 1 Corinthians 15. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. That Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, we have resurrection. And so Jesus rose never to die again, and when he rose never to die again, the Bible says he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in complete authority. And so listen, you and I get to get in on the miracle of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, you and I one day will break forth from the grave if we die before the rapture of the church. Now, again, I'm going to say this once. I'll say it a million times through this study. I do not know when the Lord Jesus is coming back. But based upon what I can see in Scripture, as I said last week, there's nothing keeping him from coming back today. But regardless if we go in rapture or we go in death, you better be glad that we get in on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's the reason that we have that blessed hope. So we see his message and we see his miracle. But I want you to see, lastly, see him as master. Notice the wording here. He says, not only is he the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, but he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, what does that mean, prince of the kings? That means he has authority even over the kings. Here's what Revelation tells us later on in chapter 11, verse 15. Here, listen to what it says. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and what? Ever. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus that he's the king of heaven in Daniel chapter 4. Says he's the king of Jews in Matthew chapter 2. Says he's the king of Israel in John chapter 1. He's the king of the ages in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's the king of glory in Psalm chapter 24. He's the king of the saints in Revelation chapter 15. And folks, if that's not enough, in Revelation 19, it says he's the king of kings. In other words, not only do we get in on his great miracle of his resurrection, and not only do we have, by the Spirit of God, get in on his witness of the trueness of the Father, but folks, listen, we get in on his authority. And because he is king, you and I will rule and reign with him. Now, I want you to hear me. A lot of people don't understand this, but I want you to understand this if you don't already. The Bible says we will even have authority over the angels. Isn't that amazing? You said, how can we have authority over the angels? Because there's something we experienced of the Lord Jesus they never, ever experienced. You said, what in the world is that? Grace, forgiveness, new birth, and more importantly, indwelling presence of a living God. They know of Jesus. They know of his mercy and his grace, but they've never experienced it. You and I were sinners saved by grace. And folks, listen, because we experienced the fullness of his redemptive work, you and I one day will even have authority over the angels. Isn't that amazing? You say, I don't want that. I'm sorry. That's what you're going to have. The Bible says we'll have a reign over nations. You say, what nation will I be reigning over? It depends on what you allow the Lord Jesus to do through you right here and now. A lot of people think that we're going to get to heaven and everything's going to be equal when we get to heaven. Folks, it's not. The basis of our service to the Lord Jesus and the basis of our praise to the Lord Jesus is going to be solely based on what we allow the Lord Jesus to do through us right here and now. We know that from the judgment seat of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And so, he is king of kings and lord of lords. Now, I did all that to get to this. That was all the introduction. Y'all ready for the message? I want you to look here with me at bottom of verse 5 and verse 6. Because here's the glory of this grace. It says, he who is the prince of the kings, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now listen to me. What about this grace brings so much glory? Well, here's some things I want you to see in this text. The passion of this grace. He loved us. Now, this may sound so simple, but I want you to maybe think about it from this aspect. How many of you agree God knew everything about you and I before we ever were? How many of you agree he knew what we were going to say, what we were going to do, what we wasn't going to do that we should do? He knew how we were going to live our lives before we were saved, after we were saved. How many of you agree God knew everything about us? Now, I'm not very smart, but when I think about myself and I think about what I've done and what I've not done that I should have done, I can't fathom why God would want to love me, much less send His Son to die for me. But He is love, and He can be nothing else. The Bible says, 1 John, God is what? Love. Actually, the way it reads in the Greek text is this: God love is. Because a lot of times what we do is we try to define God by defining what love is in our own minds. So what we do is we read it, God is love, and so we determine what love is, and that helps us to define what God is. That's not the way it reads. It says God love is. So if you read it that way, you've got to define who God is so you can understand what love is. God is love. And He manifested that love. For God so what? Loved the world that He what? Sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What makes this grace so glorious is the passion of the grace. It absolutely finds its roots in the love of God. But notice the second thing. Notice the power of this grace. He loved us. I don't know about you, that should have been enough, right? Oh, but it done more. His love that was so passionate from Him manifested itself in activity. And notice what it says. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, y'all don't get mad at me, okay? Y'all love me, say amen. Y'all promise y'all not going to throw anything at me? The word washed here, really, there's a better translation. The word washed here really is translated in the original language, freed us. Now, it does have the connotation of washing, but the idea of the word here is simply this. He washed us so we could be free from sin. That's what it means. He cleansed us that we could be free. And you say, "What? Why do I need to be freed?" Because the Bible says you are bound in sin. I mean, you were chained to sin. You had no other propensity of heart to do anything but live out the desires of your own self, and that is sin. And Jesus Christ not only loved us, but paying the price up on the cross and then raising on the third day and then sending the Holy Spirit to this earth in conviction and in understanding and in wisdom. The Spirit of God convicts us of all truth, convicts us of judgment, and therefore the Spirit of God begins to do a work in us. And when we respond by faith, listen, His blood washes and frees us from sin. It's like somebody took the lock off the chains and set you free. Me and Dr. Thompson were talking about this during lunch. Liberty in Christ is not liberty to live how you want to live. Liberty in Christ is God has set you free from sin, that you now have liberty to obey God. That's what it means to be liberated in Christ. And so He has set us free because of what He done. And Jesus Christ, the power of this grace, literally set us free. Now, I want you to see how this is lived out. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want you to see this lived out in front of us. Romans chapter 6. And I'm just going to read a few verses of this. I could do this whole chapter. Maybe one day we'll go through this whole chapter. But anyway, look at verse number 6. Knowing this, are y'all there? Say amen. Amen. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Who's the old man? The old Adam nature self. Okay? Our old self was crucified with the Lord Jesus. Now watch what it says. That the body of sin might be what? Isn't that amazing? Are you saying, preacher, that I have the ability to walk in victory over sin? No, I'm not saying that. That's what he's saying. And so he says, the old man was crucified that sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve what? Now watch what it says. For he that is dead is free from what? See, we think that freedom is just life. But before you can ever have life, you got to have death. Y'all didn't get that, I can already tell. By the way, y'all learn me, I'm a preacher by eyes. I look at people's eyes, and if I see you going, what? I park. All right, listen to me. You say, what do you mean you have to have death to have life? Let me give it to you another way. Jesus speaking of himself and then speaking of you and I. He said, unless a grain of wheat fall on the ground and what? It abideth alone. But if it bringeth forth what? That was speaking of the Lord Jesus. Unless the Lord Jesus dies upon the cross, there'll be no fruit of life. But if he dies, it'll bring up much fruit. Therefore, take up your cross and follow me. Unless a man lose his life, he cannot gain life eternal. Jesus said that 6 times in the Gospels. So you're saying, what happened when God saved me? Well, you died, and he lives. And so here's what it's saying. We've been crucified with Christ. Now, skip down to verse 14 for time's sake. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. Now, preacher, are you saying we're going to be sinless perfect? Absolutely not. We will not be sinless perfect till we get to glory. But here's what I'm saying. As a child of God, you ought to sin less and less and less and less as you grow in grace and knowledge. Why? Because as you're growing in grace and knowledge, you're walking more in the liberty in which God gave you to have power over sin. Y'all with me? So not only did he love us, but he freed us from sin. Not just, listen, we think of sin as being a covering. I don't have a handkerchief, but if I had a handkerchief and I put that handkerchief over my fist, that's what we think took place with sin. It's an Old Testament picture that God covered the sin. But folks, listen, God didn't cover our sin. The Bible says he took away our sin. As far as the east is from the west. Listen, if you cover your sin's what? Still there. That's Old Testament. New Testament, God took it away. Behold the Lamb of God that what? Taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, God sees you as if you never ever sinned, even though you still sin. Now, you ask me to explain that. I can't explain that. That's how God sees us. And so this is all because of the person of the Lord Jesus. So he is the glory of this grace. But notice the last thing. And this verse right here absolutely boggles my mind. And hath made us, that's you and I, the church, kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The position of grace. So here's the thing. God loved us through his Son. The power of grace was he freed us from sin. And then he put us in a position and made us kings and priests. Now I want you to understand what this means in your life and my life. What this means is this. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that in Exodus, God told Israel, he said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. That was God's desire for Israel. He said, I want you to be a perpetual, ongoing priesthood to the world. What is a priest? A priest is someone that has a need, or sees a need, has a provision, and brings the two together. That's what a priest is. Yet Israel rejected the provision, the Lord Jesus. And so God removed them from that position. And he turned around and entrusted the gospel unto you and I, the Gentile. But notice what it says. He didn't just make us priests to replace Israel. He made us kings and priests. Not only did he give us a position of understanding the need of man and having experienced the provision of God, and being the vessels that bring the two together by the gospel and through prayer. But he gave us authority. As we are identified with the Lord Jesus, we have authority to walk in the role in which he's called us to. Y'all understand that? You say, who am I? I'm a child of God. Who am I? You're a king and you're a priest. That's who we are. But as Manly Beasley said, it's one thing to know who you are. It's another thing to walk in who you are. Amen? Amen. So the key is we need to understand who we are so we can understand what God's trying to get us to walk in. See, we're not defeated folks. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so we need to live in the realm of who we are. And you say, how did this take place? Well, simply this. God made us kings and priests by placing us in the Lord Jesus in heaven. Now, let me put it to you this way, and I'm going to finish here. If you're saved today, you're here. I see you. Amen? But if you're saved today, even though you're here, you're really not here. You're really there. The Bible says we're seated in heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. So spiritually, you're there. Physically, you're here. So here's what God done when he saved you. He exchanged with you. He took you and placed him, you in himself, and he took himself and placed him in you. So when you die, you just catch up to where you already are. Y'all understand that now? That's what the Bible teaches us. And so, I mean, listen, I don't know about you. Is that not glory? Is that not glory? Turn with me to one passage in closing. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Let me show you what this brings to us as a child of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Notice what it says. Now remember what the priest, remember the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year. Y'all remember that? One time a year could the high priest enter in the Holy of Holies. Now watch what it says here. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldest to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. That's you and I. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. In other words, when Christ died, he rent the veil from top to bottom. Y'all remember that? And the veil is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the veil is what separated the presence of God from man. And the high priest could only go in one time a year. And the high priest better have been clean when he went in, or he didn't come out. And so the Bible says, now through the Lord Jesus, we have the privilege as priests to enter into the holies of holies, the presence of God, at any time, at any way. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the veil, and he lets us in. And having a high priest over the house of God, verse 21, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful. That what? Promise. So as priest, you get to enjoy the presence of God at any moment, of any time, of any day. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, there'll never, ever be a great revival in America until there's a revival of the conscious presence of a holy God. Until we realize what it means to be priests and to be temples, we'll never, ever walk in true revival. Notice this with me, and I'm done. The praise of grace. He says here in the book of Revelation, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen? Listen, if he loved us and washed us and made us kings and priests, how can you not say to him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever? My, what a God we serve. Amen? Amen? Father, I come to you now. Father, as we enter into this time, Father, I just pray that, Lord, whatever you said to our hearts tonight, Lord, we just obey. Father, you know what you said to us tonight. Father, you know what you want to do in us tonight. And Father, maybe you've made us conscious tonight of what it means to be a king or a priest. And Father, maybe tonight you're trying to show us how you want us to walk in the reality of who we became when we became a child of God. So Father, whatever you want to do tonight, I just pray you would do for your glory. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's never been freed from sin, never been washed in your blood. Father, maybe tonight you're revealing that to them. And today they want to come and find the great liberty of the blood of the Lord Jesus. So Father, whatever you want to do, do for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name. As Brother Donald leads us, you come.